everybody. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, please. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this lesson. And please give me grace if we go over just a little bit. And thank you for everything that's involved in here. This is such a rich and wonderful story. And be with me now. And anything that's not of you, Lord, let it fall to the ground to be forgotten. And if it's of you, Lord, let it take root. And in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, as I was doing, comparing all of this, you know, I did. We're covering five chapters. And I came across, this whole thing can be summed up in Proverbs. In one proverb, I'm going to read the English Standard, but wisdom rests in the heart of a man and of understanding, a heart of a man of understanding, but it makes itself known even in the midst of fools. That sums up Esther right there. But let's jump in. As we open up in chapter 3, it's important to know why our writer emphasizes not just Haman's name, but where he comes from. He does this on purpose. If you'll notice, it's not just Haman, it's Haman the Agagite. Because he's from the Amalekites. Here is Israel's abbreviated history with them. After the Jews fled Egypt, they journeyed through a hostile environment in the Sinai Peninsula. At Rephidim, which is right there, and so the city of Amalek is kind of all up in there, and the Amalekites were congregating around there. The Amalekites attacked them there. It was an exhaustive battle, but the Israelites won. And then the Lord said, be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. He says that in Exodus 17, 16. But later, when the Jews finally settled in Canaan, God told them there in Deuteronomy 25, 19 to never forget and to blot out the memory of Amalek under heaven. 500 years after that, King Saul was told through Samuel in 1 Samuel 15:3, King Saul was told to attack the Amalekites, with the Lord's blessing, and he was told by the Lord to kill everyone and kill everything. Everything. Nothing left standing. But he did not. Saul took matters in his own hands. He spared the king, and the king's name was King Agag, along with the king's best sheep and the king's cattle. The prophet Samuel, who was Saul's advisor, he also spoke for the Lord, and he told Saul that the Lord is very angry with you at your disobedience because you're disobedient to God. And Samuel is the one that ended up putting a spear through King Agag. And that's what God had originally asked. You see, the point is, partial obedience is still disobedience. So Haman, the Agagite, is related to the historical enemies of Israel. And Mordecai is related to the ancestry of King Saul, who is the bitter enemy of the Amalekites. So these two ancient enemies meet again in this story. If Saul had been obedient to God, this awful story of this almost annihilation of the Jews would never have had to happen, and Esther never would have had to be written. When we disobey God, there are consequences that ripple through our lives and beyond, and maybe even sometimes through history before that gets turned around. As chapter 3 begins, Esther has been queen for 4 years now. And as I pointed out before, our writer is contrasting the differences here in the characters and their behaviors. We only know about Haman, we only know that he is promoted, and we don't know why. There's given no reason, but in verse 1 it says, after these events. And when you read that, it just marks a jump in time. But it does provide a contrast between Haman and his unmerited reward, and Mordecai and his unrewarded merit. Haman was elevated to a position of wealth, prestige, and above all others except the kings. And Haman assumed a sense of his own superiority. He was a legend in his own mind, pretty much, you know. But pride, he was prideful. And pride intoxicates the heart, and then it poisons it. In Mordecai's refusal to kneel down and pay Haman honor, Once this was brought to Haman's attention, this became a test case for Haman, a public issue from which there was no turning back. All he could focus on was that. Mordecai's refusal stemmed from the fact that he was a Jew. In Mordecai's mind, he could not humble himself before someone whose people was the historical enemies of the Jews. And that God had claimed that they were their enemies. It wasn't just an attitude. God had said so himself. And we have the history that I showed you to back that up. That weighed more to him than King Xerxes' decree for all to bow to Haman. He just wasn't going to do it. We get a peek into Haman's character and what was in his heart once he became aware of Mordecai's behavior. He was enraged, right? He was consumed with self-centered pride. He was full of rage. Rage, whatever its expression, it always is coming from a proud heart. Then, having heard who Mordecai's people were, we see how far and deep his contempt goes, because he scorned the idea of just only killing Mordecai. He's like, well, that's not good enough. Let's just annihilate the whole nation there. Haman's hate, he had the lust for power, and his hate just kept going and going and going and going. He allowed his prejudice, his hate, and evil toward the Jews to appear reasonable and beneficial and good to the king. Proverbs sums up what happens next. A scoundrel plots evil, and his speech is like scorching fire. Haman convinces the king to get rid of the Jews, so they cast pur. That's where the Purim festival comes from. But another word for that is lots. They cast lots. It says in verse 7. The casting of lots was a New Year's ritual conducted by the Persian astrologers to determine the future. The casting of lots in the presence of Haman suggests that on this occasion, the purpose was to select a day in the month for the annihilation of the Jews. The lots were cast, and Haman had approximately right under a year. We established 11 months to put the plan in motion. And like I said before, without a blink of an eye or a question, the king took his signet ring off, probably tossed it to him too, and gave it to Haman, who now had full authority to exterminate the people whose identity the king did not even bother to inquire. That's amazing to me to think about. Just a quick impulsive decision, and the whole nation can be wiped out. The king was guilty of indifference. And we need to be careful not to be indifferent. We have to pay attention. Everybody has a soul. Everybody has a purpose, regardless of what we think of them. Thank God Almighty that he gave us a king who is not indifferent towards us. His desires, he desires to love us and to have a relationship with us. And he wants us to seek him for that personal relationship. Very different than King Xerxes. You see, pride brings destruction, and humility brings life. James tells us in 4:6, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So it's not a good thing to be proud. The truly humble individual engages life with a vision beyond self and beyond this world. Author Richard Foster... why didn't y'all tell me I was off? Here, look, see, that was the James thing. So there we go. Okay, now we're at Richard. All right, Richard Foster says the God-possessed soul knows only one purpose, one goal, one desire. God is not some figure in our field of vision, sometimes blurred, sometimes focused. He is our vision. Don't depend on the stock market. Don't depend on politics. Don't depend on people's opinions. The laws of man are changeable and uncertain. Find your security in the love and sovereignty and presence of God, because the laws of God are stable and eternal. Chapter 4 serves as a counterpoint to chapter 3, contrasting Mordecai with Haman. Mordecai hears of this decree, and we also learned he tears his clothes, puts on sackcloth, and sprinkles ashes on his head and goes into the city wall and wails loudly and bitterly. This was a sign of deep distress, and it acknowledged a troubling crisis. Proverbs says in 24:11, Rescue those being led away to death. Hold back those staggering towards slaughter. I'm sure Mordecai was feeling the weight of this edict. Commentator Knut Larson says, "The Bible consistently teaches a theology of personal responsibility in harmony with divine dependence. We are accountable for our choices and actions as we rely on God to act in accordance with his nature and sovereignty." Esther hears about this behavior from Mordecai, and she has an exchange to the notes given by her servant Hathach. Now, we've established that he must have been a really faithful and trusted servant, because they have got to know what's said in these notes, I'm sure, or what's going on. You know, they must have put all that together. Mordecai made sure Esther understood the gravity of the decree that had gone out and the vicious intent of Haman. Mordecai was telling the queen what she must do next. Just as he has instructed her to remain quiet about her being a Jew, now he is commanding. He's not instructing anymore. He's commanding her to identify with her people, the Jews. And I want us to also remember, the queen was not approachable. She had been queen for 4 years, so he couldn't walk up and talk to her. I mean, he had to get this point across through notes and the trust that Hathach was going to actually bring it to her. I mean, think about the chance that was going on there. There could have been some crookedness going on there, and he could have showed it to Haman. The whole thing could have been blown, you know. Esther replies through her note back to Mordecai and reminds him that any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law. Death, right? Those were the plain facts. The only exception was if the king had extended his golden scepter. This would spare the life of the one who came unannounced. Esther was concerned also, as we established, because she reveals to Mordecai that a month had passed since the king had called for her, and in the ways of the palace court, this could be a sign that the king was displeased with Esther. So she was a little nervous about all that. And I'm sure the fear associated with the confusion, I'm sure that was all the same. And also, what difference could I make talking to the king? She just didn't have quite the big scope yet with all that going through her mind. And then Mordecai tells her, "Do you think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape? When a king's edict goes out and that signet ring is put down, it is law." Just like with King Darius, he had a great relationship with Daniel. They actually were very trusted with each other. But when the king was tricked into that signet ring, he had to throw Daniel in the lion's den. He was very upset about that. But law is law. The king cannot change that. And that's the point that Mordecai's making to her. Don't think just because you're in the palace and the queen, you're going to be spared. No, no. As a Jew, approaching the king was no more dangerous than not doing so, because her doom was assured by the edict. Mordecai emphasized that the deliverance for the Jews could not come from anywhere else. If Esther failed to act, there was no hope. I mean, it says eventually God probably would have come up with something else, but at this point in time, there was no hope. He also emphasized that Esther's position was, in fact, designed and purposed by God. He also says, "And who knows, but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this." We have to remember God is in the background with all of this. So this brings to mind, if you were a doctor or a lawyer or any other elevated position in society which had influence, and you lived in Germany or Austria in 1938, it didn't matter. Because on November 9th and 10th, 1938, a spontaneous eruption of violence occurred against the Jews throughout these lands. The riots became known as Kristallnacht, which means crystal night, because of the shattering of glass from fires of the windows of Jewish shops, Jewish stores, Jewish offices, and Jewish synagogues, and Jewish homes. The actions and riots from those nights were part of a meticulous program that eventually led to the extermination of millions of European Jews. You see, Hitler needed to marginalize and reduce the Jews' position within society. When the Nazis rampaged through the streets those nights, Their cruelty sprang from a carefully devised plan to exterminate these people. It didn't matter how high up the social ladder you were or how much money you had. If you were a Jew, your home and your place of business was targeted for riots and ruin. I can only imagine that the Jews' thought of Haman and his desire to exterminate them came rushing back into their minds because those stories were so ingrained in them. Hitler was a modern-day Haman. So Esther sends back her decision. Go and gather all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I will perish. And that's from Esther 4:16. The fast was a strict one, and it was filled with intercession and petition for her. The result was the Jews formed a solidarity with Esther and stood in dependence of God and for his favor. The only choice that offered hope was to seek God's grace and confront the king. Each person has a unique place in God's design for the world. All of us do. It may be your prayer that changes God's heart. It may be your prayer that God's waiting on. Take your prayers seriously. Because I know God does. Stand in solidarity with the persecuted church of today. Pray and work on behalf of those who suffer for their faith. Don't just scroll by the news stories you see when you see things coming through Facebook or however you get your news online or even television. Stop, pray, take a moment, take it seriously. We all have a responsibility here. There may come a time and a day when those who follow Christ will face the same dilemma. You see, the world is getting more hostile toward believers and followers of Jesus Christ. So we just need to know, what will you do? You see, with courage comes commitment. This is Tiananmen Square, June 4th, 1989. And I remember watching this on TV with Steve. And it was a student protest, and the government, Chinese government, came in and took it over. And it was awful to watch that play out on TV. And there was this, no one knows who this is, this one student came out and stood quietly before one of the tanks. They were coming. They were driving in. And the tank didn't roll them over. We were all like, is it going to, and they all stopped. That is, the words there is incredible. I mean, just what the non-words, I guess I should say, in that picture. Our courage comes from our commitment. He was committed to, it was supposed to be a peaceful protest. When the government got involved, it ended up not being, but that speaks volumes. Anyway, going back. Every government has protocols. The rules for correct behavior at official occasions. That's what protocol is. The U.S. State Department has an office of protocol. A chief protocol and various officers around the world help with protocol in different countries when our representatives go to other nations to help them understand the culture and to act in a proper manner. For example, when in a car, the ambassador is to sit in the back seat curbside. If a ceremony is taking place on a plane, the ambassador is the last to step off, but the first to step on. Always reserve the far right seat of a couch as you sit for the guest of honor. In certain cultures, never discuss children or food. It is considered rude. In some countries, an invitation for 8 o'clock means you should arrive at 8 o'clock precisely. And in other countries, it means you should arrive at 9:30. And be careful what type of gift you bring to your host, because mums in Italy are a funeral flower. So this comes from the Protocol of Modern Diplomat. So much of Esther's tension in her decision to meet the king centered around the point of protocol. She bent the rules here and risked her life. But as we know through Scripture, she is received by the king. And he extends his scepter and she touches the tip of it as a sign of respect and honor. However, now her every move and her every word needed to be structured by Persian court etiquette, so protocol was key. After receiving favor from the king, she invites Haman, and to a banquet. You see, banquet and the king, to this banquet. Banquets were the socially acceptable platform for discussing negotiations or serious issues. No discussions were ever conducted while they were eating. Only after, when the atmosphere was relaxed. Her language is rich in respect and social grace. She invites them, really meaning him, to a second banquet, and Haman and the king agree. You see, by deciding to attend a second banquet, the king is publicly agreeing in advance to honor whatever the queen has asked. In this way, Esther is circumventing the king from seeking advice from his counselors and nobles for her petition. He's put it out there. Esther made it appear that she would be doing the king a favor rather than the other way around. So she worded herself very carefully. Haman is now feeling like he is invincible. He was, by his own estimation, at the top of the Persian world, both socially and politically. And when he saw Mordecai again, he's leaving the banquet, and he knows he's going to come back to a second banquet, and he's leaving the king's gate. He saw that Haman neither rose nor showed fear in his presence. And that bothered him. That bothered him a lot. It enraged Haman once again. Again, I go back to Proverbs. Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall." His pride had pushed him beyond his anger. Now it wasn't just the fact that Mordecai showed him any respect. It was his mere existence that was the issue. So, the company he kept, his wife and his friends, they're encouraging the hatred and suggested that he build gallows 75 feet high and ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. And Haman was delighted with the idea, and so was his friends. Do the people you associate with encourage your anger? "Yeah, I know, you're right. You're stirring that pot." What about Facebook? It's just the same as being in the same presence with them. We have to be careful of that. Now, the gallows that they're talking about hanging him from are not what we think. For the Persians, a sharpened pole upon which dead bodies were impaled and displayed, that was what they were talking about. Now, this, you can see, this is all as many bodies, you just can't see it here. So to think a pole 75 feet high with a pole going through the center of your body, 75 feet high. I'm amazed at what man does to man. I am just amazed. I am just amazed. So, Haman was consumed and controlled by the person he despised.
Yeah.
It just consumed him. And it's because, really, there's something about Haman that made him feel inferior. Something that just got him. Well, Eleanor Roosevelt told us, no one can make you feel inferior without your consent. And he's just blinded by all of it. He's let himself all get worked up. We are only responsible for ourselves, which means our own actions. So, a couple of points. An angry and proud person is easily offended. Just remember Adam. Adam, what have you done? "Well, this woman you gave me." Pride is the original sin. The appetite of hate is never satisfied. Look at how it grew in Haman. Pride blinds a person to truth and reality. I love how God will use people in their habits and their values and their ambitions to bring together his purposes and his intentions. Let's try that again. Since the king could not sleep, it was common for him to review his reign and decisions he had made him read aloud. That was a habit. That happened when he couldn't sleep. And it was there that the fact that Mordecai was never recognized for what he had done for the king when there was that assassination attempt. And that was a value because the king valued people who looked after him. And he was really kind of taken back that he never got, we have to rectify this. He never got taken care of. He never was honored. That was a big deal to the king. And it got overlooked. That's the value. And at the same time that the king's getting all this information, Haman's entering the king's palace to talk to him about hanging Mordecai. Ambition. And the king is looking for someone to honor Mordecai. And Haman walks right in. And of course, we know he tells him what he should do, if you're going to honor, thinking it's him, and it ends up being Mordecai, which I just love that. Because Haman now has to honor Mordecai. And he's given a robe. Mordecai's given this robe Haman puts on him. And a robe showed unique favor from the king. And he's put him on a horse. And then Haman has to walk around proclaiming, this is what is done for a man the king delights and honors. Don't you know his stomach must have been just nauseous to do this, because he's so consumed with, Again, I turn to Proverbs. Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in a person's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. Trust in God's sovereign control over people and nations. So remember that in the presidential election. I know I've never been this political, but it's just such a hotbed. And so many people, I am just amazed at what I'm reading out there. I just want to go, rein it in. Esther has no assurance of Xerxes' reaction when she's getting ready to accuse Haman. The king is a volatile man and prone to moodiness. Moodiness. Did I say moodiness? Moodiness. And Haman held a favored position in the king's eyes. So this is another hurdle she's getting ready to go over. She could take no consolation from his unstable moods. Everything could still spiral out of control. Again, turning to protocol. Chapter 7, verse 2. What is your petition? What is your request? The king says. She answers, if I have found favor with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. This is my petition, and spare my people. This is my request. Esther used the king's own phrasing, but with a twist. She linked them together to make them inseparable, to identify herself with her people. She's not just the queen, she's her people's queen. She's the king's people's queen, but she's a Jew. I connect with these people. These are my people. Well, when Esther, and this is complete and irrevocable. When Esther explained this calamity to the king, she was careful to use the exact language in the edict. And I probably should have gone back and reread that, but we've got that in the Bible. The king is outraged at this point as she's reading it. He's like, what the heck? What? Because he was indifferent. He just didn't realize he allowed this. And he says, who is he? Where is this man who would do such a thing? And she points and accuses, Haman is that man. The king's indifference, as easily as he had consigned a people to destruction, he had just easily forgot the whole thing. That's just amazing to me. I just had to stop and park there for a little while when I was reading this. Just like, wow. But so Xerxes, we knew he had a history of boiling rage, and now finds out that the most trusted advisor is his source of his anger. I'm sure he was like, what? Can you imagine just the abba-dabba-dabba, what? But Haman was keenly aware of all that was happening. I'm sure his heart began to race and his blood pressure began to rise. And Haman was keenly aware of all that was happening. He becomes fearful of the king and queen. And ironically, all of this happened because one Jew would not bow down to him. And now we find him not only bowing, but groveling for his life before a Jew. Proverbs says in 29:26, many seek an audience with a ruler, but it is from the Lord that a man gets justice. Esther seems to have remained reclined at the table, which was custom for Persians to do. But Haman, in his panic, threw himself before the queen. Persian protocol was that no man, anyone, other than the assigned eunuchs and the kings, were to keep 7 paces from the queen or the queen's women, the palace women. Haman broke all the rules of protocol when he threw himself on her or at her at the queen. And then the king comes back in because he had to walk out and cool off. And he comes back in and he sees this and accuses Haman of sexually assaulting his queen. Oh, whoopsies. The queen. Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house? So the attendants mentioned to the king that Haman had made gallows. So that tells me he was not a favored man. You know, like, oh, yeah, oh, by the way, king, word has it that he was going to make these gallows and he was going to hang Mordecai. And let's remember, Mordecai's the man that you just got finished honoring for saving your life. So with just one word, Haman's gone. Death be to Haman. And Haman was condemned and hung on his own gallows. Xerxes, Haman, Esther, and Mordecai exhibited traits in harmony with what they nourished and fed in their lives. If we examine our own lives and habits, our demeanor and responses, we will understand where we have been tending our souls and where we have allowed ungodly and destructive thoughts to take hold and grow. So remember, it is the selfish that despise the success of others. And that's pride. And it is the humble that are happy when others do well. So where are you in this scenario? Are you allowing ungodly and destructive thoughts in your life? That's what we take from this. We can see pride just grow out of control. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let us ponder that one. Heavenly Father, oh Lord, help us uproot any ungodly spirit in us. Let us rid ourselves of the blinding pride that may be there. And may we learn to surrender to you to become more like you, Lord. Oh, Heavenly Father, forgive us of our indifference toward others and help us get our minds off of ourselves so much. Transform our hearts, Lord, by the renewing of our minds. And may we trust you, Lord, and may we surrender to you to work this out in us. And may we never let pride blind us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.